thank our worship team for all the work that they put into the music today. It's very worshipful and very praiseworthy. And I would just like to say hallelujah, exclamation point, to God and for his goodness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we can gather here. Father, I thank you for the love that you have displayed, that you have poured out upon us. And I pray, Lord, today that your spirit will be present here as we worship you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This just fell from the thing we have, Free the Man on the Middle Cross by Alistair Begg. It's under the mission map in the back, and you can take one of these home with you. And when they're gone, they're gone. There's just a few left, so help yourself to that. So earlier this morning, we were out at the farm where we reenacted the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to John chapter 20. And really, the emphasis of that event on Jesus rising from the dead, I brought out that we had one devoted woman there, Mary Magdalene, who got up early in the morning, it says, before the sun had come up, right at the break of dawn, and she went with the intention of anointing Jesus' body with spices because they were in such a hurry to bury him on Friday after his crucifixion, before the Sabbath day started, that they were going back to continue to mourn and to give him a proper burial. And when she got there, the tomb was empty, and no one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. No one did. No earthly person, I should say, because when they discovered the tomb was empty, at first the angels dressed in white were sitting there, and she said, if you know where they're taking him, please tell me, taking the body. And then Jesus himself appeared, and thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, they've taken my Lord and carried him away. If you know where they placed him, please tell me. And then Jesus said her name, Mary. And at that point, Mary recognized him as Lord. And she fell down at his feet and began to worship him. And it says that Jesus said, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And so a lot of debate has gone on over the years exactly what that means. But I think when you can keep it simple, we should keep it simple. And I think simply Mary Magdalene thought that Jesus was going to disappear again. He had died once, and they were so saddened that Silent Saturday, as Jesus lay in the tomb, as his body laid in the tomb, I should say, she did not want to take a chance on him going away, and so she's hanging on to him, and Jesus is like, don't hang on to me. I'm not yet ascended to the Father, but when I do ascend, I won't leave you as orphans, he had told his disciples earlier, but I will send the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. So that was my message out there that I didn't really get to preach because it was too cold. But I prepared three messages for today. And today, that was the first one devoted woman, and I put the outline in your bulletin. At this hour, it's two dedicated men, and at 10:30, it'll be 10 divine truths, and they all have to do with the resurrection. And so I've opted not to have PowerPoint today because we're going to be around in a whole bunch of different scriptures, and it would have took me a lot of work to put all those together and for Deidre to make them into a PowerPoint. And I thought, we're not making it easy on you today. You can follow along in your own Bibles. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and to have your finger in John chapter 3, John 7, John 19, and Isaiah 55, because those are the passages we'll be in directly, and we'll spend the most amount of time, I believe, in John chapter 3. And I've titled the message, Nicodemus and Joseph Save Easter. And so I would say that I've mentioned already, but just as a note, Easter is my favorite Sunday, and I would say that it's the favorite Sunday for many of us. And if you're a Christian, this is probably your favorite Sunday. And if you're not a Christian or you're not sure, this will be fascinating to you. And so I want to do this kind of as a narrative today. I'm going to be telling this series of events that happened leading up to Joseph and Nicodemus taking Jesus' body and giving him a proper burial. But I would say that Christians celebrate Easter, we celebrate the resurrection, we celebrate Resurrection Day because everything that we believe hinges on what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. And by the way, this morning we were talking and someone said that this is the exact day, April 5th, that Jesus rose from the dead. The scholars put the calendars and the times and everything together. And so we're celebrating on the exact morning that the disciples and the women at the gravesite celebrated 2,000 years ago. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they're all celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Later in the evening when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and they saw his body, everyone except Thomas, they were celebrating. And so we're celebrating on this exact day. And what a wonderful thing to be celebrating. You know, there's a lot of religions in the world and there are a lot of belief systems, and all of those belief systems embrace a book of one kind or another, or they embrace a prophet or a teacher. They embrace all kinds of things. But for Christianity, the whole thing really hinges on one single event, and that's the resurrection. And because Jesus rose from the dead, it verified and validated everything that he said and everything that he claimed to be. And so that's why Easter is such a big deal for Christians. It's because the whole thing hinges on an actual event that took place in real history. And so I mentioned today's message is called Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea Save Easter. So these two guys are Pharisees. They're religious leaders in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees in general were very critical of Jesus, and they were very critical of the disciples. In fact, they're the ones who actually put Jesus to death on the cross. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious Jews of that day that had Jesus put to death. And I know the Romans carried it out, but if not for the insistence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees at that time, it would have been a different story, of course, but a different story is a different story, because in God's will, God brings about what he wants. In Acts chapter 7, we read where the religious leaders of that time, after Jesus was put to death, put Stephen to death as well. And from what I can tell, the Pharisees had no fun. They saw no humor in life whatsoever. They never laughed, and they never made people laugh. All they ever did was enforce the laws that they had made up and try to catch people in traps. And I say the laws that they had made up, but they took the law of God or the law of Moses, and they would add on to that and carry it to extremes to the Jewish people in order to control and manipulate them, and in order for the Pharisees to keep the power that they had over the people. And so the primary narrative of Easter is that the sun came up on Sunday morning and some of Jesus' followers showed up to mourn his death and to take care of his body. And when they showed up at the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. And then later Jesus appeared, and I mentioned first to Mary Magdalene, and then later to Peter and John, and then later to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then later he appeared to a group of people in the upper room. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So there were over 500 witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw living, walking, talking resurrected Jesus, and that's the primary story. But there's a backstory to all of this, and the backstory as it relates to Nicodemus and Joseph is very important, because thanks to those two men, generations and generations and generations of Christians have had confirmation, as you'll see, that Jesus actually died and that he actually rose from the dead. And without Joseph and Nicodemus, here's what probably would have happened. Jesus would have risen from the dead in a mass grave, in a garbage dump, in a valley outside Jerusalem all by himself. In fact, it's called the Valley of Gehenna. And the word Gehenna is often translated in the New Testament as hell. It's where the whole idea of hell comes from. It's where the sons of God from Genesis 6, who abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day, Jude tells us in his book in verse 6. It's where these beings dwell. Gehenna is hell. It's a garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it was an awful place. They couldn't dump their trash inside the city walls. They couldn't dump their sewage inside there, so everything went out to the Valley of Gehenna, and the fire was burning there. Their garbage was burning, and the fire never went out. It was constantly smoldering 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It smelled, and there were rats everywhere. And what happened was, when a man was crucified, crucifixion was the worst form of death, and crucifixion was for criminals only, the worst kind of criminal, I should say. And so when someone was crucified, when a man was crucified, they didn't crucify women, it was only men. The Romans would forbid any of their family members to take the body and give the body a proper burial. And so when a person was crucified, he was just left on the cross for days and just left there to rot as a signal to all those that would go against Rome. In other words, you don't mess with Rome. That was the message. And sometimes the bodies would hang on a cross for weeks. Eventually, they would pry him off a cross and put him in a wagon with a bunch of other dead bodies and cart him down to the Valley of Gehenna and then just dump him in a mass grave. And no one was allowed to mourn his death. And I know that sounds brutal and it's crude and it's gross, but that was the custom of the day. And the idea was that to impress people, it was as if that person never lived. And that's what would have happened to the body of Jesus if it hadn't have been for Nicodemus and for Joseph. But because of what they did, the first generation of Christians, and I say especially the first generation of Christians that were in Jerusalem, that were around these events, they had the confirmation that they needed, that Jesus had actually died and that he actually had come back to life. But the other interesting thing about this story is that even though they're kind of heroes of the story, they weren't your typical kind of hero. They weren't the heroes who at the end everybody praised, because they didn't really make headlines and their faith was kind of the wavering kind. In fact, they didn't have any more faith than anybody else did. In fact, they might have had less faith. And this is a big deal. Nobody anticipated the resurrection. Nobody. Nobody was standing outside the tomb on Sunday morning as the sun came up counting down. It wasn't like our New Year's Eve when you drop the ball. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, bam! The grave opens, the stone rolls away, and out pops Jesus. No one expected any of that. They weren't doing that. In fact, all the heroes of the faith, from Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and the other disciples, all of them had fled. They thought it was over. They thought Jesus was dead and they were never going to see him again. In fact, not only had they fled, but they were scared. They were locked in the room, the upper room, which we'll see in a minute, for fear that the Romans would come after them next. Except Nicodemus and Joseph. They're the heroes of our story. And once Jesus was buried, the disciples, they left. They didn't come back for an epilogue or an epitaph. So let me get back to tell you the story of these two men. It begins early in the ministry of Jesus. And they belong to a group of people I mentioned called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the self-proclaimed very, very, very good people in the first century. They were self-proclaimed the best of the best. They were the religious leaders. They considered themselves above everyone else, and their full-time job was to be good. And if you were to ask a Pharisee, "What do you do?" his answer would be, "My job is to be good. That's what I do. And I'm so good that if God ever decides to say anything, I'm going to hear it first because I'm so close to God, because I'm so good." And that was what the Pharisees believed. In fact, when Jesus came and he made these claims to be God, they said, "That's just pure blasphemy." And when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," it says they picked up stones to kill him on the spot. They didn't think that God would appear in the form of some lowly Galilean, that Jesus had no right to those claims. If God was going to speak to anyone, it would be to them and to them first. It's like the two little boys who were playing together. And the one little boy said to his dad, "My dad said that if I was good today, he would pay me $5 tonight." And the other little guy thought about it for a minute, and then he said, "Boy, that's nice. My dad doesn't pay me anything, so I guess I'm good for nothing." These Pharisees could not stand Jesus, and they didn't like him because of what he taught. They didn't like him because he wouldn't keep their rules, and they didn't like him because the people loved Jesus, and the people were sick and tired of trying to live up to all the rules that the Pharisees kept giving them to live up to. But there was one tiny breakaway group of Pharisees that thought that maybe Jesus, just maybe, Jesus was, in fact, from God, and just maybe he was, in fact, the Messiah. And so this little breakaway group of Pharisees would talk among themselves, hoping that the rest of the Pharisees would never overhear their conversations. And two of these Pharisees were Nicodemus and Joseph. And there were others, but those were the only two names that the New Testament tells us about. And so this little subsection, this subgroup of Pharisees got together one afternoon, and they had been watching Jesus and listening to him teach, and they're like, "You know, we don't understand half of what he is saying, but he does these miracles, and we can't deny these miracles, and we know that he's from God, otherwise he couldn't do these things. But the problem is it doesn't connect because he's not keeping our religious traditions. We don't want to write him off, but we're also afraid to follow him." They were afraid to be seen with him and to be conversing with him. Hang on. Stuff is falling apart up here. And so they had a question, one question they wanted to ask him. And so somehow Nicodemus was the one chosen. And so Nicodemus went to talk to Jesus, but he had to be very careful. In fact, it tells us in John 3 that he went at night. He went at night so he wouldn't be seen by anybody else. And there was one question that they wanted answered. In fact, this is the question we've all wanted answered at some point in our lives. And that we'll get to in just a minute. But that's where our story begins, in John chapter 3. You can read along in your Bibles. Verse 1, this is the beginning. Here's what happened. It says, John says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, let's stop there for a second. In other words, he says, "I'm not here as a me. I'm here representing a we. There's a group of us," he says, "and we've been watching you. There's a group of us that has questions. there's a group of us that are starting to believe, but we've got so many questions. Verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, we don't know what your relationship to God is, but we've been watching you, and here's how we know. Verse 2 again, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And so this is sort of a preamble. He's kind of getting Jesus set up for the question. He says, okay, we have a good attitude. We're not like the rest of the Pharisees. We've been watching. We've been paying attention. We know for sure. We know for sure that you're from God, because nobody can do these things if he weren't from God. And we have some questions. And then I imagine that Nicodemus probably took a deep breath, because he was about to ask the question they've all been wanting to ask Jesus. And just as he's about to ask the question, before he can ask it, Jesus answers it. And when we read the Gospels, we learn that Jesus knew the hearts of men. And people would come to Jesus and they'd say, I have a question. Teacher, I have a question. And Jesus would give them the answer before they asked it. And if somebody can answer your question before you ask it, you need to take his answer seriously. And if you're married and that happens to be your spouse, it's probably because they know you pretty well. That happens sometimes. I'm just wondering. I can tell you right now the answer. I haven't even had a chance to tell you. I know what you're thinking. And Jesus would disarm people all the time in that way. And so Nicodemus came in verse 3, just as he was about to answer the question, John 3:3, Jesus replied, very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. If you have the authorized version, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And so Nicodemus must have wondered how Jesus knew the question even before he answers it. And Jesus answers the question that the Pharisees, this group of Pharisees, wanted to know. And really, it's the question we all want to know, that at some point you're going to want to know. Many of us have asked, and essentially the question is this, how do I know that I have a right standing with God? The Bible says that God has set eternity in the heart of the human race, each person made in God's image. God has made us not only in his image, but he set eternity in our hearts, which tells us that we know that there is something beyond this life. You know, an atheist will say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the hereafter. When I die, you bury me like a dog and it's done. It's over. But we know that that's not true. And we know that deep down inside the soul of every single person, they know that there is life after this life. And you can deny it all you want, but you can't deny the scriptures. And so they might deny it, but we know that they are hiding something, that there is a yearning, a need that they don't want to face for whatever reason. So at the question, essentially, I broke it down into 5 questions. How do I know I have a right standing with God? How do I know that when I die, there's something good for me? Is it possible to know that God knows my name? Is there any way in this life to have assurance about where I stand with God? And Nicodemus's way of asking that question was, how can we know for sure? How can we know for sure that we have entrance into the kingdom of God? Because the Pharisees were all about the kingdom of God. How can we know for sure? And Jesus says the only way to have assurance, the only way to go to bed at night and know that things are right with God is to be born again. And so Nicodemus, now he's all flustered, and he asks the only thing he knows how to ask. And so Nicodemus says in verse 4 of John 3, how can anyone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And so Jesus continues, and he says in verse 5, verily, very truly, I say to you, No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water. And a lot of people say, well, that means we have to be baptized. That's not what it means, because we know that it's faith in God and Christ alone that brings salvation, not faith in God plus baptism plus this plus that. So they say, well, what's he even talking about there? And I'll say that you might think I've just opened a can of worms, but I haven't, because when he says, unless you are born of God first, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water. That's the first birth, your physical birth, when you were born. That's what it means. And the next is the spirit. Jesus continues, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's how we know. That's what he's talking about. But the spirit, because God is spirit, and if there's going to be a birth into the kingdom of God, the spirit of God has to be part of that. And there has to be a new birth experience, a spiritual birth. So Jesus is explaining this. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You're born once into this world. But God is spirit. And so the spirit of God has to be involved in this regeneration of your spirit being made alive. Because we know in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. But we're made alive in Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. But this is all new to Nicodemus, because his whole view of God was that God was like Santa Claus, you could say. God has a list. And you better be careful, because God is checking that list to see if you're naughty or nice. And if too much naughty outweighs the nice, you're in big trouble. And a lot of people live their lives that way. Their whole view of God is that God looks at all the ways that we are behaving and misbehaving, and he's determining whether or not we get to be part of his kingdom based on our behavior. But that's a wrong view. Jesus says to Nicodemus, even though you're a good man, you've got it wrong. Just as you were physically born as a son of your physical parents, nothing you can do will ever make you not be a son of your parents. And nothing you do will ever allow you to be removed from the family of God when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Just as you were born of your parents, there's an internal spiritual birth that takes place that connects you to God in a way to where it can never be disconnected. But you must be born again. There must be an internal, not external, but an internal spiritual birth. Your external behavior will follow. And you will be grieved when you sin, and you'll want to confess it, and you'll want to be cleansed. But it's an internal birth. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised. And he says, you should not be surprised, Nicodemus, because you're a leader. You're supposed to understand this stuff. And Nicodemus's response is simply, how can this be? Because Nicodemus is thinking, I'm one of the smart guys. In fact, I'm so smart, they chose me to come and ask you to ask. They chose me to come and ask you these questions. And he's wondering how he could have missed this, and how his whole life he's been trying to please God and trying to do everything right and trying to be obedient. And now Jesus is saying that there's something more than that. And in fact, Nicodemus says, you're telling me it's not that complicated. That just as I was born to my parents, I can have a birth experience into the family of God. And so the conversation continues. Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone to heaven. And so Nicodemus is probably thinking, well, that's the problem. Because we're trying to figure out how to get to heaven, but nobody's ever gone to heaven and come back and said, okay, here's what you've got to do. So instead, we're guessing all the time. We never have assurance. We feel close to God, but then we feel far away. We feel forgiven, and then we feel condemned by God. And so we're back and forth and back and forth. And if somebody could just come from heaven and explain this to us, and we were hoping that you might be that person. And Nicodemus is starting to get uncomfortable because Jesus said no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. One time I was talking to an elderly gentleman who was entering into the final days of his life, and we were talking about salvation and being born again and going to heaven and all that, and I asked him if he had the assurance from God that he was a child of God, and he says, yes, I think I do. And I said, well, what do you mean you think you do? And he says, well, I don't know for sure because I don't know. Nobody's ever went to heaven and come back and said this is the way it is. All we have is the Bible. I was like, yeah, that is all we have. It's like when the kids were handing Bibles out, the one guy cracked his window and one of the girls said, do you need a Bible? And the guy's response was, do I need a Bible? And I felt like if I had been there, I would have said, everybody needs a Bible. This guy said, all we have is the Word of God. We don't have, no one's experienced it. And I said, that's all we need. Because the Bible says, John says in 1 John 5:13, I tell you these things, little children, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't mean you're not ever going to have doubt. Doesn't mean you're not always going to have these warm, fuzzy feelings and all that. You're going to have periods of time where you're going to wonder. But God is going to give you the assurance on your heart that he is there and he is present. And it's despite what you think or how you feel. It's his promise. And so when Jesus says that no one has come from heaven except the Son of Man, this makes Nicodemus uncomfortable because now Jesus is claiming something about himself that to him borders on blasphemy. He's claiming something for himself that puts him in the same category as God. And Nicodemus says that we know you're from God. We know you're a good teacher. We know you're a miracle worker. But with this statement, you've just claimed to have some sort of exclusive from God. You're connected to God in some kind of relationship. But before he can say much more, Jesus continues his teaching. And he says in verse 14 to Nicodemus, just as Moses, so now Nicodemus knows who Moses was. He knew the whole story of Moses. And so Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And so this is a flashback for Nicodemus because he knew the story from Numbers chapter 21, where a few thousand years before Jesus, the nation of Israel had left Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. And as they were prone to do, they began grumbling and became disobedient. And they started to say, we were better off in Egypt. Why don't you just take us back there? We're better off as slaves than living out here. And so God sent a plague upon them, snakes. And the whole camp was infested by snakes. I don't have to talk about snakes. I don't know anybody that likes snakes. The only thing I like about snakes is that they eat mice and rats. But imagine you're out camping in the wilderness for 40 years. You got your tent set up and all of a sudden everywhere you turn are snakes. Inside the camp, in your sleeping bag, outside, when you go out to pick up the manna from heaven, there's snakes out there. And when you get bit by one, you die because they're poisonous snakes. And it's God's judgment on their disobedience. And in the Old Testament, unlike the New Testament, God's judgment for the most part was immediate. You disobeyed God and poof, you got the hammer dropped. Now we disobey God, but the judgment is coming. And that's why people tend to live disobedient lives. They don't think judgment will ever come. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so what happened was that God sent, he told Moses then, Moses went to God and said, please, you got to stop this plague. Everybody's dying. And he said, take a brass pole, put a serpent on it, and every time someone gets bit by a snake, if they look up at that, they'll be healed and they won't die. Jesus said, just as Moses was lifted up that in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so he's beginning to understand what Jesus is talking about, because now Jesus is speaking more of his language. And so time goes on. Jesus gets more and more popular. Thousands and thousands of people. In fact, just before last Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You might remember that the crowds were in awe, and they knew that, and they came waving palm branches and saying, hail, our Hosanna in the highest, and here's our king. And Pharisees got together, and they said, we got to stop this. They said, one of them said, well, maybe we need to kill Lazarus. He needs to die again so that we can stop this popularity of Jesus, and then we got to put Jesus to death. And so things are getting out of hand for the Pharisees. And so finally they get Jesus arrested. And their plan is to get rid of him. And then in verse 52 of John chapter 7 this time, they're interrogating him. And they're asking him all these questions, trying to trap him. And in John 7:52, they said to Jesus, are you from Galilee? And that was meant to be a condescending question. And then the Pharisees said to the people, you look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And that's the thing that really drove them crazy, because they knew that the Messiah was supposed to come from the city of David, the town of Bethlehem. And we all know the Christmas story, because Jesus grew up in Galilee. He was considered a Galilean, but he actually came from Bethlehem, from the city of David. And if they would have done their homework, they would have known. Now, I don't want to use up a bunch of time, because time is always of the essence, but I just want to say I can kind of understand their confusion, because myself, personally, I was born in Boone Grove, Indiana. And if you ever have been there, and I'm absolutely positive none of you ever have, when I was a kid, the only thing that town had was a high school, a country store, and a grain depot elevator by the train tracks. And when I was 12 years old, my parents moved to Wisconsin. And so a lot of times people ask me where I'm from. And I don't say Boone Grove, Indiana, because who wants to be from Boone Grove, Indiana? So when people ask me where I'm from, I grew up in Wisconsin, but I'm actually a Hoosier. Only I like the Wisconsin Badgers and the Green Bay Packers. So I'm very misplaced. But with Jesus, he was actually from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, but he was from Galilee. Galilee. So they have this big meeting, and they're as mad as they can be at Nicodemus, because it looked like Nicodemus now was a traitor, because he had went to Jesus. And so they turn up the heat. And Nicodemus and Joseph, they're in this group of the Pharisees that are turning the heat up on Jesus. But now they're skeptics of the whole Pharisaical law. And they believe Jesus, but they're keeping quiet about it. People are falling on their knees and worshiping him. And Nicodemus and Joseph, they knew all about the plot to put Jesus to death. They knew the Pharisees were meeting and trying to trap him and wanting to pay Judas Iscariot and all that, but they kept quiet about it. They didn't say one thing and they didn't do anything. We find out later they didn't do anything because they were afraid of what people might think of them. And so they're there when all of these things are happening to Jesus. And when Jesus is being held on trial before Pilate and in the courtyard when Peter denies him. And by the way, Peter was the only disciple that followed Jesus all the way to court. The other ones fled, it says, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that on Thursday night. And so everybody is gone. Everybody is hiding. Nicodemus and Joseph are not to be found until the very last minute. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Pilate summoned the centurion and he asked him if Jesus had died. Mark 15, verse 45. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, that Jesus had died, he gave the body to Joseph. Because it tells us back in John 19 that Joseph and Nicodemus went to Pilate and asked if they could have his body. John 19, 38 says, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly so, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And in Mark 15, 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. But now here we have these two Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're out in the open. They've gone public, and they've decided from this point on, we don't care what people think about us. We just saw the Son of Man, the Son of God, give his life in a way that all of us missed right up until the last moment. So in John 19, 39, it says, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and that's how they buried people back then. In 1940 of John's Gospel, it said, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So what they would do is they would wash the body and then they would wrap it with all these spices so that as it decayed, there wouldn't be the immediate stench of death. And then they wrapped it, they covered the head. By the time they finished embalming the body in this way, it was over 100 pounds of additional weight. And they didn't embalm, as we say, where they take the blood out and put something else in. They just on top of the body. It says in John 19, 41 that in the garden, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever laid. And Matthew tells us that it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and they laid Jesus in that tomb. And then they rolled the stone in place, and they put the Roman seal on the stone, meaning that if anyone tried to move the stone, they would answer to the Roman government because they were afraid that somebody would come and steal the body. And it's funny, too, that the women, when they got up in the morning on Sunday morning and they planned to go and anoint Jesus' body with aloes and spices and so forth, can you imagine Mary Magdalene lugging around a 75-pound bag of spices to go and anoint his body? Seems like they didn't really have it planned out. But what got me too was that, as any woman knows, Joseph and Nicodemus, they had already applied the spices to the body. That was done. It should have been taken care of. But most women know that when you leave the job up to the man, that kind of job, it's not going to get done right. They have to go back and make sure. So on Saturday morning, Jesus' body lay in the tomb. And somebody asked me last night, was his body in the tomb or was he in the tomb? It was his body. When Jesus died, his soul went up. He gave his spirit up to the Lord, it says. It is finished, and he gave up his spirit. the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there's no doubt that when Jesus died, he immediately went to the presence of God, and then he had some other business to take care of. He had to go down and lead a train of victory to those in Guyana. He had to come up, bring the Old Testament saints. He had work to do. Sunday morning, his resurrected body, his physical body, rises from the dead. The stone is rolled away, not so that Jesus can get out, but so that Mary and the disciples could see that Jesus had risen, that he wasn't there. Jesus appeared alive and whole and resurrected. And when he appeared, he said to them, "Don't you remember I told you this would happen?" And so that's how Nicodemus and Joseph saved Easter. Jesus didn't rise in some community grave days or weeks, should say weeks after he died. People could have said, well, he wasn't really dead. He was just, you know, swooning or almost dead. And then he came alive and came out. But people had seen him dead. Joseph and Nicodemus buried him. They didn't just leave him on the cross. They put him in the tomb. On Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. Jesus appeared to Mary and to the disciples and to the men on the road to Emmaus and 500 other people. People had witnessed that he was alive and well and eating with them and communing with them. And Jesus had burst onto the scene in a whole new way. So I'd like us now to bow our heads. And I want to close with just a few words, and then I want to pray. At some point in all of our lives, we have to transfer our trust away from what we're trusting in to get us to heaven into what Jesus did on our behalf. It's no longer about what I do, it's about what he has done. And then we celebrate Sunday after Sunday, weekend after weekend. For our whole lives, we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Because of what he's done, we have an eternal born-again desire to want to follow the Savior who gave his life for us. And while I've been speaking, there's something maybe that's risen up inside of you. Maybe you're wondering, I finally get it, or I see it. I think I believe that. That's the Holy Spirit drawing you toward the Savior. And I would say that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had enough information to know in their hearts what they believed. But the flesh was holding them back. Their sinful nature, the nature that told them, you can do this. You don't need Jesus. All you need is your history, your good works, your goodness. But God's Spirit wouldn't let them go, and he won't let you go today either. And if you want to know the peace of God, if you want to have a relationship with God, I would invite you to pray with me a prayer like this. Dear Father, I believe that you are my Father. I believe that Jesus is your Son, that you sent into this world to die for my sins. And right now, I place all my trust in what Jesus did on my behalf. I'm not trusting my behavior. I'm not trusting my promises. I'm not trusting my good intentions, but I'm trusting Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sin. I totally turn from myself to him. Please receive me into your family, into your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand.